Now, there was a well-known, I'm sure, at the time, a German pastor in the middle of the 19th century called Friedrich Krummacher. And he records in his diary visiting one of his members who had passed through some trials and was very spiritually depressed. And he sought to bring to her remembrance of all the great and precious promises that was hers simply because of her faith in the Saviour and his finished work. And that because she was united to Jesus Christ, she could claim these promises. She nodded, knowing every promise he had mentioned to her. But they failed to lift her spirits. And after all, he himself was quite discouraged. And he finally got up to go. He looked out of the window onto her large cottage garden. So this was winter time, and it was covered with snow. And the fruit trees, of course, were bare of any leaves. They were shaking in the raw winter wind. And suddenly he realized he had received the lesson to share with this troubled woman. He believed the Holy Spirit was helping him. Excuse me. And so he turned to the woman and said, "Those trees, they're so barren, just black branches lacking any leaves, never mind fruit. Why don't you cut them down and use the wood in your stove?" "How can you say such a thing?" she said. "You know, in a few months it will be springtime and the leaves will appear, then the blossom, and finally the fruit will hang on those same branches. If you think they're dead, you're ignorant and sadly mistaken." Pastor Krummacher said, "So you've got an explanation for the appearance of those leaves, but no explanation for this phase that your heart is going through. The same God who permits winter to follow summertime is the God who permits trials to come into our lives. And he also revives us by the working of the Holy Spirit as we appropriate his promises. Come now, are you ceasing to believe in Jesus Christ, the lover of your soul? Has he ever ignored or disdained, excuse me, one of his children who calls him at winter time? Has he allowed any one of them to perish in despair?" The woman was silent for a while and then said, "You're right, Pastor. I will wait upon him. Peace will return to me again. God is faithful. With the trial, he will make the way of escape. His promises will not fall." Now, we've been looking at the doctrine of assurance. And I suppose if we tried to define it, it is this sense in our own souls that we are secure in the Lord. And there is an objective and subjective aspect to it. The objective aspect, of course, is we look out at who Christ is, what he has done, what the promises are to those who trust in him and his promises in the Word. But the subjective sense of that assurance is very much dependent on us being willing to do just that, as the pastor shared with the woman here. And also, as we see today, to live in spiritual reality. If we were to draw a graph, the upward swing in our assurance very often will follow our faithfulness to the means of grace and the promises of God's word, and following through in simple faith on what he has commanded us to do. In 1 John 3, it's shot through with encouragement for assurance. He says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." By what? Not loving in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I've called that living in spiritual reality. Sometimes people call it not just walking the walk, or not just talking the talk, but walking the walk. That there's a measurable, obvious connection between what we profess and how we live. In paragraph 3 of the Confession of Faith, our spiritual forefathers put it this way. This is a long paragraph, so bear with me. We'll break it down as we go through. "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he becomes partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain to it. And therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, and thereby his heart may be enlarged into peace and joy of the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. Now, in that last phrase, they are replying effectively to the condemnation in the Council of Trent to the Reformed doctrine of assurance, which said that really it was nothing more than presumption. And that if you encourage people to be assured of their salvation, the inevitable result of that is that they would give up on godly living. The Reformers looked at it, I think, correctly, the opposite way around. That one of the great liberating realities that enable us to live the way we're supposed to live is not a preoccupation with wondering whether God loves us, but the freedom that knowing that he loves us actually brings. So what are they saying there? They're basically saying that, first of all, they're saying we can be true believers while we're still struggling to find assurance. That assurance doesn't come automatically with faith. It's meant to come as a follow-on from it, but it's not automatic. However, believers can and should use the wonderful help of God's Spirit to arrive at a sense of personal assurance. You can be a believer without assurance, but you shouldn't continue without assurance. It's part of the normal Christian life to be assured of God's love for us. We gave the illustration last week that, you know, in a dysfunctional family, the children will never really know if the parents love them. Very often the parents will use that fact to manipulate them to get them to do what they want them to do. But it's exactly the opposite with God. He assures us of his love, and that becomes the wellspring of our loving obedience. So, it's designed to help our Christian walk, and far from producing presumption, as the Council of Trent said, it produces gratitude to God and a closer conformity to his will. That's what it's designed to do. Well, let's look first of all at the idea of perhaps struggling to reach a sense of assurance. In Isaiah 50, the believers are challenged, "Who is it among you who fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light." So he's describing a situation there where they're genuine believers, but for some reason they're walking through darkness without light. "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." So the answer is not to doubt more, but to believe more. Spurgeon, I mean, you can read through Spurgeon, even this morning and evening. If you Google Spurgeon and assurance, you get a lot of references. Because he lived in a time where some of the denominations had taught, particularly the free churches in Scotland, that, you know, assurance was only for a small number of believers. Maybe after 50 years of walking closely with God, and maybe if you were a minister of the gospel, you might reach a sense of assurance. Spurgeon destroyed all of that. That it was key, it was normal to our Christian walk that we would have an assurance of God's love for us. In Psalm 77, again speaking to God's people, the psalmist says, "Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercy, Selah? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." Look at how the word "remember" is here three times. The word "meditate." In other words, it's calling the believer to focus on what they already know about God. You know, if you're going through a time of difficulty, there's no point in figuring out what God's going to do in the future. We need to remember what he's done in the past. "Has God forgotten to be gracious? I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old." Start thinking about what God has done for his people in the scriptures, what he's done for his people in history, what he's done for you in your life up until this point. And that's going to take a lot of thinking, isn't it? And by the time you've halfway or gone through that, your whole attitude towards God will change. Because your attitude will change, if I can put it this way, because he doesn't change. "Surely I remember your wonders of old, I will also meditate on all your work. And listen to this, and talk of your deeds. You know, there's something about telling others, isn't there? About the wonder of you've discovered in God, that not only is a blessing to them, but it's a blessing to you. If you really believe it, tell someone about it. We're reminded too, aren't we, looked at this last week, that this is not something that's produced by our efforts. We have responsibilities, but ultimately it's a work of God himself. In 1 John 4 it says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. In other words, what John is saying, ultimately we know that we belong to God because God has given himself to us in the person of his Spirit. Sealed to the day of redemption, it says in Ephesians 1:13. In Romans 8, he's described as the Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So it's not just that we look at the promises of God. Yes, we do. But remember, the God of the promises has already fulfilled the greatest of those promises. I will be their God and they will be my people by coming to live within us, individually and collectively. And so God's people are always encouraged then to focus on this and to press on. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Keep on keeping on. Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who's he talking about here? Well, he could be talking about other Christians who are doing just this. Could be talking about people in the scriptures, probably both. But you can see how it's an all-rounded spiritual experience. It's an all-rounded spiritual discipline. We're looking to the Lord. We're looking to his promises. We're looking to the work of his Spirit who's already within us. We're remembering what he has already done. We're telling other people about it, and we're looking to those who are pressing on. We could call it, it's a holistic spiritual experience. Well, what about what he says in his word? Romans 5, of course, is critical here, isn't it? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation, isn't it? Justification is the foundation. There is no warfare between us and God anymore. There is no judgment to face. There's no dread for us to face God and somehow some sin that perhaps we've forgotten to confess or forgotten to fully repent of, he's going to throw it up. No, our sins have been fully dealt with at the cross of Calvary, and simply by trusting ourselves to the God who has sent Jesus to die for our sins, we are fully, completely, irreversibly forgiven of all our sins and every aspect of them, past, present and future. We have, not we will have, or hopefully we will attain to, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So this relationship that has produced justification is one of the fruits of this relationship. We're brought into the fullness of that. To the extent, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. A hope, as he says later on, that doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the God of love himself, by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And again, look how all the facets there, or quite a few of the facets of assurance, are linked together. We look objectively at what God has done through the death of his Son, which is the source of our justification. And that brings us into the access into the presence of God himself. And we already glimpse that which we're assured of, his glory, that we will share eternity with him. How do we know we'll share eternity with him? Because eternity has already come to dwell in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. In Romans 14, he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Titus 2, if you just read that for a second, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And here again you have this holistic picture of reminding ourselves of why God has called us to himself in the first place. At such a cost, he gave himself for us. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself. Reminding us that we're not our own, as Paul says, we've been bought with a price paid for. Reminds the Corinthians of that. We're his own special people. And we're now zealous for good works. He didn't redeem us because we were zealous for good works, but because he redeemed us, we are now zealous for good works. The fact that we want to do anything to please him is itself a testimony that we belong to him. And so we're living differently in this world because we have a hope. We don't have a hope because we live differently, but we live differently because we have a hope. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And again, the Council of Trent got this so wrong, and the Reformers, knowing their scriptures and knowing their church fathers, got it so right. It's the hope that changes us. It's not us being changed that brings about the hope. In the fourth paragraph, they deal really with the things that shake our assurance. And there's quite a number here. We read the paragraph first, and this will be the last thing we look at this morning. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in different ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted or interrupted, as by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special or particular sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. Now notice how they talk about grieving the spirit. Grieving the spirit is so important because it's the spirit who's the ultimate source of assurance. By some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light, yet are they never destitute of the seed of God, the life of God within them, the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brothers, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. And that's what Krumacher was trying to do as a minister of God with that lady who felt so spiritually destitute. You notice he was getting her to focus on the promises of God. And by which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. My task was to try and sum that up. Whether by falling into specific sin, growing negligent in the means of grace, or even God for his own reasons withdrawing a sense of assurance, that sense can be lost. Not the person lost, but the sense of assurance. All right? The believer's response should be to repent, if that's what's needed, if it's a specific sin, or to continue in doing what they know God's will is. In other words, obeying him and loving their brothers and sisters, which was the main burden there in 1 John 3. All the time they're to trust God that he will, in his time, restore their sense of assurance. And the reason we got Michael to read Psalm 51, because that's what David was struggling with, wasn't he? He had repented, you know, he'd been broken under the convicting of the Spirit. After Nathan had confronted him with that sin, he turned around and he was asking God then to restore to him this sense of joy of his salvation. He wasn't there yet, but that's what he wanted. And there we are, Psalm 51. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Now, this is focusing specifically on someone who has lost their joy and assurance because of falling into a specific sin. Now notice, he hadn't lost his God. He'd lost his sense of assurance of God. The reason that we know he hadn't lost God is because God sent Nahum to call him back to repentance. Hide your face from my sins. Up to this point, he had a sense of God hiding his face from him. But now he says, Lord, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Obviously, he didn't know Romans 5, but he wanted a Romans 5 experience. He wanted a fresh sense of justification, didn't he? That God wasn't holding his sins against him. But he wanted something, he wanted all of this internalized as only the Holy Spirit could do. I don't know what David's doctrine of the Holy Spirit was. He hadn't read John Owen, I know that. But he knew that it would only be the Holy Spirit of God could do this. Create in me a clean heart, O God. He knew, as all true believers in the Old Testament knew, that this had to be more than an external thing. It wasn't just bringing bulls and throwing them on the altar. It had to be internalized. That's what the great promise of the new covenant, wasn't it? That God's law would be written on the heart and on the mind. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I don't want to just do stuff for you, Lord. I want you to refresh me and renew me from the inside. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, there's about 10 sermons in there, but we're just going to have to just go with the big picture there this morning. In 1 John 3, I think John is dealing with the same issue. Now, if Michael was preaching, he would go into the Greek here, but he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, it's not there saying we'll never ever commit a specific sin, but it's the idea of continuing in sin unrepentant. The way we lived before we were believers, effectively. In other words, if we're a believer, sin hasn't devastated David when he was confronted with it, as it devastated Peter when he was confronted with it, so it should devastate us. Devastate us enough to turn from it, turn afresh to the promises of God, and then be reassured of his love for us. For his seed, God's life remains in him. And he cannot sin, he cannot continue in sin, because he has been born of God. I mean, what's the difference between Saul and David? What's the difference between Judas and Peter? It's that, isn't it? Saul is allowed to go on in his sin, get harder and harder in his heart, and just drift away from God completely. David is not allowed to do that. It's not that David's sin didn't matter. Of course, it was devastatingly awful sin. It was badder. Worse than some of the things that Saul did, but because he was a child of God, he was not allowed to remain comfortable in his sin and continue in it. And that's one of the ways that we know that we are believers. If we cannot continue comfortably in our sin, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who we have grieved by our sins, starts to grieve us for our sin. And of course, David in Psalm 30 had said, you know, my mountain stands strong, I'll never fall. Very soon he's crying, isn't he, Lord, have mercy on me. That's why we started with Psalm 30. Read it again in your time, perhaps later on. And he was a bit like Peter there. Wasn't there parallels between Peter and David, if you think about it? Peter, Lord, the others, yeah, I know they're not great. They'd probably run away. Me? No, you depend on me. I'm Peter, after all. I would never fall. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. Peter, you're on the very precipice and you don't even know it. That he may sift you as wheat. When Peter denies Jesus, why, unlike Judas, does he not go in despair and hang himself? Well, verse 32 is the answer. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. So was it possible for Peter to fail and his faith not fail? It seems so. Because when we talk about faith, we're not talking about something abstract. We're not talking about something that exists in and of itself. Faith ultimately is our trust in the one who is trustworthy even when we're not trustworthy. The one who succeeds even when we fail. The one who is righteous even when we sin. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And look at this. Hopefully you return. No, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And of course, if we follow the story of Peter, that's exactly what we see happening. All right, to summarize then, remaining unrepentant from sin is one of the things that can cause us to lose our sense of assurance. Sometimes God can withdraw the sense of assurance for his own purposes, perhaps to bring us closer to him, for us to engage in a more realistic way with the means of grace. Our responsibility in all this is to continue trusting and obeying. What does the hymn writer say? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So even if, and it might happen from time to time, our sense of assurance diminishes or disappears, as it did with that dear sister that we read about at the beginning of the sermon, our hope is still in God and his promises. Our hope isn't how we feel at any particular point. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. If you know who the answer to that is, you can tell me afterwards who that quote is from. We wait, like David and Peter, for our joy and assurance to be restored. By God's grace, it will be. Amen.